Well, as a Christian people, we are mostly characterized, apart from anyone else, by forgiveness. And that forgiveness is given to us through what means? Right? You don't have to shout it out, but hopefully you're thinking repentance. The repentant believer is the only believer. And so that begins my question for you this morning. What is the most common obstacle to your repentance? When you're sinning, what is it that so tempts you, prevents you from repenting of that sin? Is it a low view of God, perhaps? Maybe it's a low view of your own sin. Well, you say maybe that's not at all. Maybe you have a high view of God. Maybe you have an understanding of the gravity of your sin, but you have a low view of the graciousness of God. Well, regardless, there could be some sin pattern in your life. Something going on right now that is grieving you to the point of despair, and yet you don't repent, and you don't because there's that little thought in your mind that says, it's too much. I've crossed the line. God won't forgive me. The author of this psalm this morning, Psalm 32, writes out of a personal experience of heartache. He had sinned greatly against God, and he was oblivious to the reality of his sin. He was ignorant. He knew what he did was wrong, mind you. He knew adultery. He knew murder was wrong, but that reality had not gripped his heart. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we have learned how David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and afterwards, to cover up that sin, he murders her husband Uriah. And there's this compounding effect. He's spiraling in his sin with no stopping in sight. This was the man after God's own heart. This was the man who defended the glory of God before the Philistines and before Goliath. By this point in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, Uriah is dead. Bathsheba is the wife of David, but still he remains unrepentant. And so what does our Lord do? Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Verse 7, Nathan then said to David, you are the man. We have seen the triumph of David with Goliath, and we have seen his fall with Bathsheba, and now we see the moment of piercing guilt. His whole world came crashing down. All the lies, all the deceit that he had erected to hide his sin fell to the ground before the eyes of the Lord. In our culture today, it likes to defend sin. They'll say everyone deserves a second chance. To err is human. What's a little white lie? Or my favorite out-of-context phrase, I'm being facetious, do not judge lest you be judged. Our culture is a skilled, experienced, and persuasive teacher that tells you to excuse your sin and to continue living for yourself. But let's say you don't listen to that. You say, oh, Connor, I don't buy into any of those sayings. Well, what about the accusations I mentioned? The accusations of Satan. Now, Satan is always standing ready to accuse us of our sin and make us feel like those sins are completely unforgivable. And so with our culture on one side telling us to minimize our sin and to excuse it, and Satan on the other telling us that your sin is too horrid, God won't forgive it, where is the believer to look? You don't look to the side of the culture. You don't look to Satan and his accusations. You look to the Word of God. You look to the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, and you see the unreserved love and forgiveness of the Father. You look to our Savior as he hung on the cross, towards those who crucified him and said, "Father, forgive them." You hear the words of Christ and you let that drown out that of the culture and that of Satan. In John 6:37, where he says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Christ forgave murderers. He forgave tax collectors, Pharisees, and even this adulterous, murdering King David. And it's there, at those words, that we see not only the severity of our sin to counteract what the culture teaches, not only the greatness of the grace of God to counteract Satan's accusations, but we see the life of a man. One man, David, who experienced the painstaking discovery of his sin and yet experienced the bliss and the joy and the blessedness of forgiveness. And it's for us 3,000 years later that he imparts his instruction. Turn with me to Psalm 51. We'll get to our verse eventually. Psalm 51. This psalm records what happened right after the confrontation of Nathan and David that we already read. The superscript, which is inspired, it says that this confrontation came about, and thus this psalm came out of that. It says, "A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And so this records his repentance. This records his prayer of contrition. And in verse 13, he culminates in this promise to God. Having been forgiven, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you." It is the view of many scholars, a view that I take myself, that Psalm 32 is the fulfillment of this promise. Now, being further from the events of Uriah and Bathsheba, David pens this psalm in effort to teach you and I, transgressor, the way of God. How can we learn from the example of David? The theme of this passage is the divine promises of forgiveness. And so what promises did David receive from God in repentance that would encourage you and I as we struggle with sin? David offers 5 promises of God for you, believer, to exhort you to a life of repentance. 5 promises meant to lead you to a life of repentance. Look at me with our text in Psalm 32, verse 1. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Right off the bat here, we see in the first 2 verses, the first promise to us, to those who are repentant, and that is that God's forgiveness exhausts your sins. And maybe sometimes you just need to stop, Christian, and you need to contemplate these words. You are forgiven. Right? There is nothing more precious in this life than those words. You are forgiven. The word here that he uses, blessed, means happy. Right? But I think our use of happy in the English sense, it kind of diminishes its potency. You say, oh man, I was so happy the Cowboys won last night. I was so happy I got home and my son took out the trash. We even use that word and stuck it on stuff as an adjective, a happy meal, right? I mean, if when you think of happy, you think of food and you think of chores being done for you and you think of the Cowboys winning, you're probably not tracking with David. David uses this word to convey a sense of unfettered rejoicing, the kind of rejoicing that can only accompany a clear conscience. This is why Paul tells the Philippians, in the midst of their suffering, despite that everything around them seems to be going up in flames, rejoice in the Lord. Because their clear conscience before God ought to drive that joy. David says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And God's promise is to exhaust our sin in his forgiveness, in his grace. There is no scenario in which our sin is too great for God, so don't buy that lie that the blood of Christ was not enough. Brothers and sisters, I need you to hear me. That the totality of your sin, every transgression, as horrid as it is but a drop in the infinite ocean of the grace of God. It is not worthy to be compared to the blood of Christ. And so here, we're faced with these three modifiers, these three ways to connote sin. The first word that he gives us, David says, is transgression. He says that you have forgiven my transgression. Transgression, this word doesn't merely denote an alternative kind of sin. This is specifically rebellion. God created us in his image and put us on this earth to represent him and to glorify him. And so when we know what we ought to do, and we do the opposite, David said, that is your transgression. Think of the last time you knowingly disobeyed the word of God. The last time you knew what he expected of you, and you did the opposite. That is what David is saying. When he committed adultery, when he murdered Uriah, it was not in ignorance. He didn't just slip into sin. He wasn't a victim of sin. He chose to sin, to transgress. One commentator likens this to the act of betraying one's country. Right? Say you're on the front lines, you're in the American Army, and you're fighting in Afghanistan. It was a dated argument, but you're fighting in Afghanistan, and you hop lines, and you join Al-Qaeda, and you start fighting the Americans. He's saying that is tantamount to what transgression is. We transgress against God when we willingly hop over the fighting lines and we join the kingdom of darkness to fight against the kingdom of God. David knew what he did was wrong, but in that moment he transgressed. He rebelled against his God and King. The second word he gives is sin. This has to do with missing the mark. A lot of you may know this. Played a lot of basketball in high school, and I was very average at it. I was forgettable, to say the best. But I will say I'm even worse now. You know, I was in the gym the other day with my son, and we're shooting hoops, and he started poking fun at me because I missed a few baskets. He started chanting airball. And I don't know if any of you taught him that. I'm thinking someone around there did. Nonetheless, we need to have a talk. But he started chanting airball, and you know, it got me thinking, this is sin, right? I'm always thinking like that, but that is what sin is. It's like you're shooting for the hoop, but you're missing. You're not hitting the rim, the net, the backboard. It's an airball. You're dropping 2 feet in front of the rim. And that is what David did. And Jesus says, you know, what is the rim? What is the standard you shoot for? Jesus says the whole law rests on these two principles. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so here's the thing. Can any of you honestly say there was ever a second I did that to the standard? There was ever a second in my life where I loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? The answer is no. But you see, that's the standard. So you know you sinned because you missed the mark. The final word he gives is iniquity. And this means crooked, perverse, wayward. If you go to the car wash today after church, and you got an older car with that antenna sticking way up there, and you come out the other end and it's all bent and crooked, missing all your channels. You could point at that antenna and say, that antenna has iniquity, right? It might sound kind of goofy, but it's true. That's the idea of iniquity. And for the believer, we commit iniquity when we distort or when we twist the commands or expectations of God for us to excuse our sin. Whatever it is, even in your subconscious, right? One common one that I hear a lot just in my circles is, you know, the command for adultery and sexual immorality. You say, well, what I do in my room with my phone when no one's around, that's not explicitly rebuked in Scripture. So I can do it. No, my friends, if that's you, then you are committing all three at the same time. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. David says that his transgression was forgiven. Okay, so now he's kind of set you up. He said, you're sinful, you're really sinful. Everything you've done is bad, right? And what does God do about that? Here comes the good news. David says that your transgression was forgiven. That word forgiven means to lift off and carry away. It's as if to say that the Christian was pinned to the ground under a boulder that he could not escape, and Christ came, lifted it, and carried it off. Next, he says your sin has been atoned for. Well, he says it's been covered, but it's the same thing. This atonement has very, very deep Old Testament connotations. You have been atoned for by the blood of Christ. And then thirdly, God does not impute or count your iniquities against you. Why? Because he's already counted it on another's behalf. My friend, David's joy and his happiness was predicated on the work of Christ 1,000 years before the Messiah came. He was forgiven. He knew his Redeemer could come. He knew, along with Job, that he could say, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know he'll be here after my death. But he didn't know the name of Jesus. So brothers and sisters, you and I, we know the name of Jesus. We know what he accomplished. The writing is in your face. If David displayed this kind of faith in the forgiveness of God in a Messiah whose name he did not know, how much more are you and I expected to put our name, our faith in the name of Christ, whose name we know? You repent of your sins. Experience the blessedness of redemption because Christ has lifted your transgression off of you and placed it on his own back. Because your sin is covered in the blood of Christ. Because the charge for your iniquity, your distortion of the commands of God, was charged to Christ. Forgiveness is complete. It is comprehensive, and it exhausts all of our sin. And then David qualifies this. He finishes, and he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. What does that mean? Or does that mean that God will forgive all of our sins unless we lied? If you lied, bummer, sorry. No, David's speaking out of his experience. Remember, he's speaking out of his own adultery and his own murder. He's saying, in other words, if you're here this morning, and you're not honest with yourself, if there is deceit in your heart telling you you don't need to repent, then this forgiveness is not for you. It is predicated on a repentant heart. You must not lie to yourself. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You're not fooling anyone. God knows exactly what your sin looks like. And his requirement for forgiveness is to simply repent, be honest, and put your faith in Christ. You know, our earthly fathers, they have their limitations. I know I do. And I know if all of my kids came to me at the same time and kind of laid out all their sins, I'd be overwhelmed, but I'd be more gracious than if I found out myself. At the same time, my forgiveness would pale in comparison to that of God's. You know, while a good father will forgive quickly and in abundance, David says, your heavenly Father has forgiven already and completely. Next, David doesn't just promise that God's forgiveness is exhaustive, but he also promises that God's chastening is motivated by mercy. His chastening is motivated by mercy. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Notice the distinct contrast here. Right, the first two verses are nothing but joy. David is rejoicing. He has been made right with God, but here we see this guilt, this misery from holding in his sin. Right? And I have, again, going back to this, I have children who are very young, and I relish that. I do not look forward to them growing up for one very simple reason. Right now, I can read them like a book. Right? They do something wrong, I can tell from across the room, especially my oldest. She sins, she's hiding something. I can see it in her face. She's downcast, she's sad, she's reclusive, which is not her personality. I can tell something's going on. And here David's basically saying, he did the same thing. He was hiding this guilt within him. He had this similar disposition, and it was destroying him. He said his body wasted away. He groaned all day long. His vitality, his energy was drained. He had guilt for sinning against his father, and it crushed him. Turn to Hebrews 12. But David's experience was not just a guilty conscience. He clarifies that God was active in his misery. How does that make sense? You telling me that God made David miserable? Your hand was heavy upon me? How can we make sense of that? Very simple. Ready? It's not that profound. Here we go. God is good. God is good. If God is good, then he will not let his children delight in evil. Which one of you have gotten a consequence by your father? I mean, I would assume everybody's hands would go up, right? I don't need hands. But, you know, you were young, you got spanks, maybe you were grounded, things were taken away. The Bible teaches fathers that they must discipline their children and raise them in the fear of the Lord. And I tell my kids this all the time. Right now you're in my house and I'm giving you consequences. Why? Usually there's a lot of ums and ahs. I don't know. I don't want to say it. You know, that's an admission of guilt. But then they'll eventually say, you know, disobedience. I did this. I shouldn't have done it. And then I'll tell them, why am I doing this? What am I trying to teach you? And we've gotten to the point now where they start actually answering me back. It's wonderful. And recently, I've been instilling in them, because a man reaps what he sows. Right? When you're 30 years old and you're out and you have a job, if you haven't learned self-discipline and punctuality and how to respect your authorities, it will not be me giving you consequences. More than anything, if you haven't learned how to honor God and you are out of my house and you are a child of God, it will be him disciplining you. And that is far worse than what they receive at home. Hebrews 12 says in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Skip down to verse 10. He says, "For they discipline," speaking of the earthly fathers, "they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he," God, "disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness." David's saying, "God, you're disciplining me. I am in misery. I am suffering. My health is failing. My energy is gone. My mind is consumed with guilt. God's hand is pressing down harder and harder on David until he lets go of his sin." David's calling for a little bit of introspection. He said, "Believer, look at yourself. Look at your heart. Is there suffering in your life, and are you suffering needlessly?" Right, this doesn't take one form. We're not speaking of the plagues of Exodus. Are you suffering financially? Are you suffering in your health? Are you suffering relationally? Whenever any believer is suffering, the first place they must look is to their own heart. Is there something severing my fellowship with God? It is mercy that draws your attention to that sin, because without it, you would wallow in your sin like a pig to mud. And why does God do this? Hebrews 12 says that we might share in his holiness. But David here parallels that. He says, so that you might be forgiven. Verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God's discipline is for the purpose of your repentance. He is not some malevolent being who punishes us because it pleases him. He's a good and faithful father. Psalm 23, David says that his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Right? You've heard me say this before, but that rod was the tool used by the shepherd. The sheep would stray away from the herd, and the shepherd would whack it on the nose. Why? Because if you don't, it's going to wander into the wolf's den. So we'd inflict him with temporary pain so that sheep would go back to the herd. So the shepherd would drive them away. And you think that might be a little extreme. Why not just call him back? Well, it's because sheep are very stubborn, just like us sinners. So many times we hear the word of God and falls on deaf ears, and we're comfortable in our sins. And so God resorts to divine discipline to open your eyes, to show you that you are straying off the path. David's promise to us is that God's forgiveness exhausts our sins. His chastening is motivated by mercy. And thirdly, God's deliverance secures the repentant. Verse 6, he says, therefore, let everyone who was godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. He begins, therefore. He says, because your forgiveness is exhaustive over my sin, because you are motivated by mercy, seize the moment. He's implying believers by saying everyone who was godly, but nonetheless, this is a universal truth. About 13, 14 years ago, I was in high school. I was a freshman. And I met this guy during lunch one day. And I mean, we had nothing in common. I liked sports. He liked computers. I liked country. He liked rock, right? Didn't work. But I saw him sitting down at the table with his Bible open. So I sat down and I started talking to him. And just like that, his friendship kicked off. Every lunch period, we'd sit down, we'd do a Bible study. We pray for one another. We talk about the grace of God. It was wonderful. But after several months, I kind of fell into the wrong crowd. You know, that crowd that sneaks behind the gas station to get high and drink. And after dodging my calls for a long time, I finally got a hold of him about a year or two later. And I called him out on it. I said, you need to meet me. Like, we need to go talk. So we met. And I only remember one thing he said from that meeting. He said, Connor, I know I should feel bad about my sin, but I don't. He dropped out of high school soon after that. He joined the Marines, and I just reconnected with a friend in Shepherd's in March and found out he took his life a couple years ago. And David's words here are profound. Guys, this is not a special circumstance. We have all felt the pang of losing a loved one to sin. It's real. It's painful. And David says, stop what you're doing. Consider the forgiveness. Consider the mercy of God. And right now, while he may be found, pray to him. He says, surely in the flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. What is he talking about here? The whole notion of this chapter, this whole psalm, is about deliverance from sin and repentance. And he's saying that your sin is like this vast ocean before you. That your sin is like this enemy encamping against you. And if you don't tarry, If you repent of your sin, then David is saying that God will take you and he will place you in the cleft of the rock. He will keep you from the shore. This is not a name it and claim it verse, right? He's not saying, if you pray to God and you repent, smooth sailing. We all know David's life. What happened to David? He lost one son to war because that son tried to kill him. His house was full of murder and rape and espionage. Not necessarily a good household. But what he was placing his hope in was not deliverance from his circumstances, but deliverance from his sin. See that? It's not a literal enemy. God is securing David from the power of sin. One commentator writes that even if the waters of sin pressed hard, God will not allow his to drown. God will not see his child struggling to keep his head above the water and do nothing about it. Imagine that. Imagine you go to your pool on a Sunday afternoon and you see a father sitting there with his magazine, not paying attention to his kids. And his kids are in the middle of the pool, splashing around, trying not to die, trying to keep their face above water. David's saying, that's not God. Believer, if you are in Christ, he is not leaving you off to your sin to figure it out. He's saying he is in there with you. He is holding you up. He is not letting the waves of your depravity make you succumb. Imagine what he does for his beloved if he was willing to give up his own son to achieve their eternal security. Imagine what he would do to keep you from that sin. God's hand was on David. But that is not the same for the unbeliever. The one who is unrepentant, who commits sin and stays in it, he begins to callous his own conscience, his own heart. It's like he builds this callous over his heart as he commits sin after sin after sin. And now let me ask you for yourself, is there some sin you're struggling with? Is there some sin you're losing to? And was that sin once harder to commit than it is now? That is a sign, believer or unbeliever, that you are callousing yourself to that sin. You are unresponsive to the words of God because you are succumbing to the waves. And if you are succumbing to the waves, the only thing to do, David says, is to repent. One commentator writes that if you hide your face and you refuse to confess, you will get to the point when you can't confess your sin. Your conscience will be calloused and you will have an unbelieving heart and fall away from the living God. That is terrifying. Nonetheless, for all of those who have repented, this is a joyful promise. This means that you can walk into the fire and not be singed. You can walk into the fire and know that God has created a way for escape. He promises his forgiveness exhausts our sins. He promises that his discipline is motivated by mercy, and he promises that his deliverance secures the believer. Fourthly, God's instruction guides his people. Verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. All right, returning to our analogy, while we're in the water, battling our sin, trying to overcome temptation, not only is God holding us up, David's here saying he's holding you up and he's instructing you on how to swim, how to combat the waves. I don't know if any of you guys have seen those videos of the swim instructors. It terrifies me. They take those children, they toss them right into the water. And that scares the living mess out of me. And you know, I got to be careful here. I know some people do it. I know. People have probably experienced it here. I experienced it. Right? My dad threw me right into the deep end. Figure it out. You know, like, nonetheless, I see a grown adult throw a 2-year-old or a 1-year-old into the deep end. My anxiety goes up. And so, even though I think we shouldn't do that, I'm more of the mind of, you know, when I was a child, I wanted my dad to hold me just above the water, tell me exactly what to do with my hands, what to do with my feet, and how fast I should do that. And then after that, slowly remove one hand then the other, right? I wanted to learn how to swim the pleasant way. But as Christians, sometimes we're the toddler being thrown into the deep end. We feel like that. You feel like, I'm repentant, I'm saved, but then you don't change anything in your lifestyle. You're still around all your bad friends. You're still around all those bad influences. And it's like you've been thrown into the deep end, told not to sink, and you don't know how to swim. Well, believe it or not, that's not what David says God does. No, God instructs us. He teaches us. And he teaches us in his word. He gives us exactly what we need to fight temptation, to combat sin, and to live life that glorifies him. Oftentimes, when we feel like we're that toddler sinking to the bottom of the pool, it's not because of any insufficiency on God's part. It's because we're unwilling to look to the word. We're not in the scriptures. We're not learning how to fight. This passage is the source of this main debate that scholars have in the Psalms. In verse 8, who's talking? Is it David? Is it God? We don't know. Answer is this. I believe with the majority of the scholars that it is in fact God. God is the one teaching. God is the one instructing. David even says so in his own words in Psalm 25:8. He says, God is good and upright, and therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Right? This was a divine mandate. This was a divine characteristic. Some argue that it's David speaking from the first person. That just seems unlikely. Yes, David could have taught, he could have instructed as he gave this song for temple worship, but how is this one king going to counsel and keep his eye and hold accountable the whole nation of Israel? Speaks of omniscience, omnipresence. Now, God's work for the repenter is threefold: instructor, teacher, counselor. God is our instructor. What does that mean? This word instruct does not just denote instruction. It is that which ends in success or prosperity. I was trying to get it word for word for your notes. It is that which ends in success or prosperity. It's instruction with a guaranteed outcome. That's what this Hebrew word means. In Deuteronomy 29:9, Moses uses this word when he tells the Israelites, all right, I've given you the law for the second time. You're about to go into the land of Canaan. He says in verse 9, keep the words of this covenant to do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Right, Moses used this word to convey prosperity, success. David says that God is our instructor. In other words, he is our agent of success. He brings about our success over our sin. But how? Moses tells Israel that their prosperity is contingent on them obeying the words of the covenant. God, as our instructor, promises success, spiritual prosperity, when you obey what he says. When you heed the words of God. Many of you are in college now, and I mean, can you imagine showing up to your university for that first day? You're registering for classes, and you hear somebody say, let's say, for instance, you're going in pre-law. I don't know if there's any pre-law in here, but you're going for pre-law, and it's your first year, and your buddy says you need to take his class. Why? Because everybody that graduates his class are admitted into Harvard. And every person that graduates his class goes from Harvard to the biggest law firms in the country. What are you going to do? I mean, if that's your passion, you're going to be pushing some people over. You're going to be fighting tooth and nail. I'm going to be in that class. At the same time here, David is saying that our instruction for God is the same. Our instruction from him has a 100% success rate. Every believer who is instructed by God through his word and the Spirit receives spiritual maturity. The only question should be at that point is, how can I learn from him? You read your Bibles, you pray, you meditate. And if you become a man who knows the scripture in his heart, if you become a woman who can say, along with David, God, I have hidden your words in my heart that I might not sin against you, then you are on the path to success. You are overcoming sin. God is our instructor. He is also our teacher. And this word in teacher in the Old Testament has this directional connotation. By that, I mean it is a means of informing one through imitation, direction, or guidance. Imitation, direction, or guidance. I know we're getting in some etymology here, so lighten it up a little bit. You know, my kids like Bluey a lot. I don't know if you guys have heard of Bluey. And there's this one episode that they love. It drives me nuts. You know, there's no word said. The whole episode is just raining. And they're that the episode that the main character, the girl, this little girl, is trying to get the water that's flowing down the sidewalk redirected. She's putting her feet there and putting towels there and putting books there until it goes off the path. And I know that was a childish example. I'm a father. What can I say? But that is exactly what this kind of denotes, what David is saying. And he's saying that God's teaching of you is a direction. He's saying, follow my direction, follow my imitation. It's like water in the hands of God, directing and giving. You know, what is one example of this? What is the example of this? We have people all throughout Scripture. We have people in our own lives that direct us in godliness. However, what does Paul say to the Corinthians? He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Christ is our greatest teacher. It's by following in his footsteps that we experience the profound spiritual prosperity of God's instruction. And finally, God is our counselor. Job 13:12 says that with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. He gives us wisdom in times of need. God does not learn. He does not gain knowledge. God in himself contains all wisdom and all knowledge. He is the eternal spring of wisdom itself. So if instruction is truth explained and teaching is truth applied, then counseling is the truth ministered. Whereas the instruction of God explains how to walk, and the teaching of God who to walk after, the counseling shows us how to minister in our walk. And when we struggle with temptation, when we recall those passages, then we recall the passages that have been hidden in our hearts, like 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God has provided a way of escape. That is how God works as our counselor. Through his Spirit, he's reminding us in the midst of temptation the verses that we are to hold dear to get us through the trial. And God is never unaware when his child is struggling either. He says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He sees you. He sees the sin you're in. And David concludes this section. He says, do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Right? What happens if, as a believer, you don't subject yourself to the instruction of God? What happens if you don't subject yourself to the teaching and the counsel of God? David says you're in for a rough ride. Right? When we're being disciplined by the Father, that's exactly what we already talked about. You will not lose your salvation. But David describes your life as being like that of a horse or a mule. You have no understanding. You don't know who's guiding you. You just know you're getting pulled around by this thing in your mouth. And that's the unrepentant believer in his words. In other words, if you keep in your own sin and you refuse to repent, the Lord is saying, I will bridle you. I will put my bit in your mouth and I will lead you myself. And you think that sounds kind of harsh. But again, why does he do that? He says in the end of verse 9, otherwise you won't come near me. Guys, by nature, we are completely opposed to God. In our sin, we refuse God. We never choose God. God chooses us. And if it was left to our own devices, we would never follow the Good Shepherd. And so we need to understand the discipline of the Lord as a good thing. Charles Spurgeon once said that I have learned to kiss the waves that cast me upon the rock of ages. I mean, that's beautiful. And if those waves are waves of discipline, though, it's also unnecessary. Do not neglect the instruction of the Lord. Find your joy in reading and understanding the word. Don't be like the obstinate man who lives in his sin, not knowing how to obey and being forced through the mercy of God. God's promise for the believer is that his forgiveness is greater than our sin, his discipline motivated by mercy, his deliverance secures the repentance, his instruction guides his people, and lastly, the one promise that undergirds all the rest is that God's faithful to his own. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. David is putting his finger in the chest of his reader, and he's saying, you need to make a decision. Would you rather be surrounded by your own sorrows or by the loving kindness of God? Would you rather go through this life mournfully, knowing that the end is judgment, or would you rather be adorned in the steadfast love of the Father? And this is the crux of the matter. My friends, God is either our judge, jury, and executioner, or he is our loving, good, and faithful Father. You are either the focus of his wrath, or you are the treasure of his eye. David ends with a call to rejoice in the Lord, something of a Davidic doxology. He can't help but break out into praise, knowing that God will be faithful to fulfill all of these promises. This final component of the Psalms undergirds every other claim. David is saying, to be glad, rejoice in the Lord, because you are wrapped in the love of God. So, brothers and sisters, hold on to these promises. Know that they're yours. If you have repented, if you have put your faith in Christ, then you have been forgiven all of your sins. That all the discipline that comes down from the Father is not out of a judge punishing the convict, but a father lovingly disciplining his child. Know that his instruction gives you life, leads you in the way. Know that he will lead you according to his own faithfulness. Let us close with thoughts of repentance. Without repentance, we are sinners lost at sea. No hope of survival. But because of Christ, we may live vicariously through his righteousness for all eternity. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you are Christ, the good vicarious Redeemer, who has purchased us out of the bondage of sin. May it be today that we would repent of what it is that we are clinging to. Let us not be like David, holding to our sin. Let us not consider that which we hold dear in this world to be more precious than you. But Lord, may we say with Christ, through Christ, by Christ, we are forgiven, redeemed, and made new. In your name, amen.